So, I'm going to, I know you're never supposed to do this, but I'm going to apologize for the technology right away. It's different this morning, so I have to read off of here, and it's projecting from this. So, please be patient as I get that to work the way it needs to. But you'll see why I specifically want to project this morning, particularly a couple of slides. All right, so we have been working our way through Acts 8, and to get us started this morning, we're going to go ahead and do our discussion questions. I'll at some point ask you to give some answers to the first two questions, just so that we can kind of share your collective understanding and answers to those questions. All right, so let's go ahead and do the three discussion questions right now. All right, let's go ahead and move on. What were some of your answers to question number one? Could be interesting. What kind of answers did you have? Okay, so for those of you who can't hear, humble, meek, solitude.
Seriousness.
Seriousness to them. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I did have a question on the word gravity, and I just did that as opposed to someone who's frivolous. You know, always laughing, and, you know, it doesn't really ever get down to serious things. Any other answers on that one?
We also discussed the appropriateness of these traits at the right time. Sorrow can be inappropriate at times. Joy or jovialness can be certainly appropriate. So it depends on when it's manifest and how it's manifest.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he was saying that it depends on the time when it happens. There's a time for this and a time for that, as Ecclesiastes tells us. Yes?
Are you still on question one?
Yes.
Okay. We saw it as being godly sorrow. Behind on every word of someone who is expressing, is reaching out to others, he's looking to others, but Jesus already knew, Jesus wept. So we saw the gravity in that.
Yes.
True repentance is godly sorrow.
Okay, so godly sorrow is the emphasis. Yeah, Michael?
It kind of stood out to me that it was also referring to women, so in text. I saw it, all kinds of sorrow, and I figured it was kind of like context. It could matter because there's degrees of sorrow and context.
Yes, that's similar to what Ed said, this situation.
I tend to think of the more extreme things, like the person that's suicidal is in despair and they're reckless with their own life. So I tend to think it can go pretty far sometimes.
Yes, and that would be an inappropriate sorrow. Yeah, depending on the context. John, did you want it?
Well, generally a serious person you're more willing to confide in because you know they'll take you seriously, they'll listen. Whereas a frivolous person can just blow you off. But someone who is despondent, you know, you want to avoid.
Yeah. Yeah, so not a despondent person. That's kind of what Michael was referring to. Good. All right, well, let's go ahead and keep going here. So in June and September and now in January, we've been working our way through Acts chapter 8. The church was founded in Acts chapter 2. We have reviewed that at various times, and it stayed in this vicinity of Jerusalem for a while. Once the church had been launched in Acts 2. And that was until the persecution that we read about, the beginnings of it in Acts chapter 6 and 7. In fact, when Stephen is preaching, the people are so angry that they stone him to death. Acts 7:54 says, "And now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." Now, they were being goaded at this point, whipped up, if you will, in their anger by a zealot named Saul, later to be renamed as Paul. So, verse 758, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him." This is Stephen. "And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." So he's obviously the ringleader here. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." So there's a geographical factor to this. "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." In other words, they stayed in Jerusalem. Now, I review this because Paul is not an outlier here. He is representing his people, the Jews in Jerusalem. He's representing the unbelieving Jewish leadership and also the people as well. Now, there were a high percentage of people that had come to Christ, but there was a higher percentage of the people who had not come to Christ at this point. And so Paul represented the whole nation at this time. He and most of his countrymen hated Christ and his followers, and they were on a mission to eradicate what was becoming known as Christianity after the name of their Lord. So this morning we're going to explore this phenomena of Israel hating Christ in more depth from the pen of Isaiah. And of course this comes up in our passage in Acts chapter 8. So we get to this Old Testament prophet by way of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, and the persecution that followed the stoning of Stephen led to the gospel advancing beyond Jerusalem into Samaria. And once the gospel had advanced outside of the capital and punched its way into Samaria, it was a foregone conclusion that it would keep going. Once it became not just the city, the gospel was unleashed and it was going to keep going. So Philip was the one chosen to carry the message to the next location, still within Israel, but it was another location. Acts 8:26 said, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So here's a map that shows you Jerusalem. This is a snapshot of Israel. Hopefully you can visually put in the rest of this. Mediterranean Sea off to the left there. Jerusalem is here. Samaria is up there. That's where Philip went first and evangelized, and Simon Magus was falsely converted, and then the apostles went up and confronted him. And then he was directed to go on the road to Jerusalem and over here to Gaza, down in the lower corner. And of course, we're all familiar with Gaza in the news these days. And it was where Samson, many years before, had hauled the city gates. So Gaza's been around a long time. But that is where Philip is instructed to go. And remember that Jesus had said in Acts 1:8 that the gospel would spread from Jerusalem to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so it's actually happening. So Philip was sent to Gaza for a divine appointment. Acts 8:27 says, "And he rose and went, And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, it turned out when Philip got there that he was reading a section of the Old Testament. And Philip asked him if he understood what he was reading. And it turned out he was baffled by the text of Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Now, we're not actually going to get to those verses this morning. We'll get to them next week in Isaiah. But he could not have been reading a more important text from the Old Testament to in regards to salvation. So the Holy Spirit had led him to this passage specifically because this man, the Ethiopian, had been called to salvation, and this is the path to understand it. So we should, in a sense, understand Isaiah 53 as well as Philip did. So our first point this morning is called. Now last week we considered the scriptures that clearly show God's plan was from eternity past that his son would die for the sins of man. And this morning we'll look closely at the Old Testament passage that most clearly details the outline of his life. In fact, we learned some things here in Isaiah, last part of 52 and 53, that we wouldn't know even in the New Testament. But we learn from Isaiah, who was hundreds of years before. So just an orientation to, at this point you can turn to Isaiah 53. The book of Isaiah itself pivots in chapter 40 from judgment that has really been from chapter 1 all the way through 39 to from judgment to hope. The last part of the last 26 chapters of Isaiah are all about hope for Israel and in different ways. The author helpfully puts an historical interlude from chapter 36 to 39, but it still involves judgment. But it's a historical interlude from Isaiah 36 to 39. And it just helps us so it's not too jarring of a change. But from chapter 40 to 66, the message is all about deliverance. And that's where the hope comes from. First, deliverance from Babylon, then from sins, and finally to the millennial kingdom, the earthly reign of Christ. In fact, for our TC guys, the way they memorize the theme of Isaiah, it's salvation, because that's the theme. Now, let me, this is not just a random picture here. In his book, The Gospel According to God, and I know at least one small group has gone through that, and I'm drawing much of my material for this week and next week from that. John MacArthur compares the last 26 chapters of Isaiah to a triptych. I know that's a weird word. It's like you go on a trip is the first part, and then the last part is T-Y-C-H, a triptych. Now, a triptych can be painted by an artist for whatever reason that they want to, but they were most commonly used as altar pieces in medieval churches. And so I've actually never seen one in a medieval church because they were all, they became classic art and they're now all in museums and not in on the altars in these churches. But many world-class artists were commissioned to paint these things for the cathedrals that they were in. They weren't always in three parts, a trip, the T-R-I part is the three. So they could be a, I guess you'd say a biptych or a quadratych or a pentatych or whatever. They could be a polytych as well. So, but what I want you to see here, this is a famous one by Jan van Eck. And notice that there's hinges here. So it's actually three panels. The central panel and then side panels. I don't know who the people are in it, but I just wanted you to get this idea of a triptych. Because this is what MacArthur does with the book of Isaiah, and it's actually really helpful to understand this book. So last week I mentioned that the unity of the Bible is remarkable because there were over 40 authors, over 1,600 years, and they all had unity of message. Well, today we'll be impressed with one author and what he's done with the book of Isaiah. He structured the chapters just in a marvelous way, and it actually is unbelievable that he did this. So, in Isaiah 40 to 67, we have three parts, hence a triptych. And I put the verses here so you could easily follow what I'm saying. The chapters weren't part of the original a book, obviously, but the volume of the text would have done the same thing if you counted words and all those sort of things. So they each have nine chapters, and they all talk about some part of salvation. So Isaiah 40, verse 1 through 48:2, these nine chapters tell about deliverance from Babylon. Chapter 49:1 through 57:21, these nine chapters relate to deliverance from sin. And then the last one, 58:1 through the end of the book, those nine chapters are about deliverance from Adam's fall. In other words, the end times, the millennial kingdom. Now, each of these sections ends with a warning to unbelievers. The very end here, 48:22, says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." So as if we needed any pointers that this ends a section, that's very clear. Because this one, 57:21, says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Says exactly the same. It's the same text. Now the last one's a little bit different, but it's still judgment in this section of hope. 66:24 says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh." So each one of them ends with a word of judgment to unbelievers. So there's an amazing structure to these verses even beyond this. So listen on. The main theme of chapters 40 through 66 is salvation. And the middle panel of this triptych has to do with salvation from sin. That is, Isaiah 53 is exactly in the middle of this panel. And if you consider all 15 verses from chapter 52, and so I'll just stop and say this now. I have it later in my notes, but I'll say it now. 52:13, all the way through the end of 53, verse 12, that's all one section. It's often called a pericope, okay? Or sometimes it's spelled pericope. But it's all one section. That is exactly in the middle of that middle panel. You see what's happening here? It's like Isaiah totally structured this in a marvelous way. And the middle verse of this whole section is 53:5, which says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Hence, the middle of this entire section is about Christ bearing our guilt from our sins. The penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Isaiah constructed this, so this is the exact center. So our attention would be directed towards that. Now, we don't do that as much with our writing, where you have you introduce a topic, you get more specific, and then you have the heart, and then you move out as the verses go on. There's many sections of Scripture like that. We don't do that much in English, but they did it a lot in Hebrew. And so to have this in the middle, we would tend to have it more advance, 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 and then have the climax at the end and then the denouement, you know, where it just kind of unfolds. They didn't do it that way. Instead, they put the central part right in the middle. And that's what Isaiah did. Now, so this middle verse then emphasizes the work of Christ, where he is the Lamb of God to bear the sins of his people. And this is the first place in Scripture that clearly tells us this. This is the very first place where we come across it. And notice, if it's right in the middle of this section here, that it would have been right in the middle between "there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." And so it was right in the middle of those two verses too. So we need to stop and consider what Isaiah is telling us. The penal substitutionary work of Christ is central to the work of Messiah for our salvation. He was called to fulfill this in order to provide salvation for all to whom God calls. And this was intensely confusing to the Jews. We earlier considered Saul and the entire nation that rejected Christ. This passage in Isaiah tells us why they were confused. They were expecting this magnificent conquering hero to be the Messiah. Instead, they got a man who is marred. And that's point two. When we talk about Isaiah 53, this is where I talk about it. It actually starts in chapter 52, verse 13. It's all, we just talk about it as Isaiah 53, but it includes those three verses at the end of 52. So, this passage from 52:15 through 53:12 has five stanzas. Again, structure everywhere. Five stanzas, each of them have three verses. And so it's very, very organized. And this morning, we're just looking at the first two stanzas found 52:13 through 53:3. Now, what were your answers to the second question about the tense of the verbs? Were you able to come to some conclusions? Or was your brain twisted? It's a little unusual, isn't it?
There's like past, present, and future tense.
Yeah.
All there.
Yes.
But we had kind of decided that what Christ did, even though it was written about, it was something that hadn't happened yet. It was done in eternity past. Matt had said, you know, God exists outside of time.
Yes.
This is something that he had always planned and was good as done, even though it hadn't yet been done.
Almost there. Any other thoughts?
We understand it better today.
Yes.
Looking back.
Yes.
What they would understand hearing it for the first
yes.
time, not being able to see what we have seen and gone, you know, observed.
They'd have been so confused.
Yes.
What in the world is this talking about? Especially with the change of verse tenses.
Yeah.
And yet, Isaiah, he's prophesying about a fixed point in time.
Yes.
Before and after.
Yes.
A point in history
mm-hmm.
that hasn't happened yet.
Yeah. Yeah, so this is like a lot of modern authors do something similar, where you're reading, and then they go back in time, and then they go forward in time, And sometimes they tell you they're doing it, and sometimes they're not, and you have to figure it all out. Movie makers are doing this too.
Yeah.
And so you're going back and forth, and it, I guess it keeps you engaged. I don't know. Sometimes it's irritating. But what Isaiah has done is, if he's living right here, part of the time, well, this is Isaiah's time. And then if time goes on like this, he's writing from the perspective of way down here, right before the millennial kingdom.
Yeah.
And so he's writing about the birth of Christ, and his life is back in time from the point of view that he's writing from. And yet there's still some future, because Christ hasn't been come as king for the millennium yet. So that's future. He writes about Christ coming as the past. So can you get your brain around that? It's kind of strange, isn't it? But that's what he's doing. He's going back and forth in time from one verse to the next. Now, in this case, he didn't write where the verse numbers were, but they do help us many times, because one verse has one tense and the next verse has another tense. So that's what's happening there, and I know it's intensely confusing sometimes. And so that'll help us as we move through it. So this first stanza, if you're in Isaiah 52, is a perfect example of this time shift. It's actually a bit jarring, because it says that the Jewish Messiah King, Jesus Christ, is both exalted and made to suffer. So verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So if that's future, we're talking about the millennial kingdom, right? Because he's way down here writing, and that's yet future. Verse 14, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." So at that point, he's future looking back at the historical event of Christ's life. Verse 15 goes future again. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." So you can see, you know, if you get that perspective, you can understand what's really happening there. So this section talks about the servant, and I'll just reference, there's several servant passages, but Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And then in chapter 44:1, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." So this is how Isaiah talks about Jesus Christ. He is the servant. In other words, he's the one that God has chosen to do his work. He is like committed to God and will do whatever God commands him to do. He was bound as a servant to do God's will willingly. Chapter 52, verse 13, it says that he's wise, he's lifted up and exalted, right? That's what that verse says. These are not synonyms, these are escalators, okay? He was wise in how he lived his life, and he's lifted up because of that, and then he's exalted. It's like high, higher, highest is what's happening in the text there. But that's in the far future, using the future tense. In the near future, using the past tense, he will cause astonishment at his marred appearance. And this is the abrupt change of direction that it jars us from being exalted to be humiliated. It's not only us who were surprised. He says, many were astonished at you. And this word astonished could be, use the word appalled, and it would be accurate, or even devastated. because of his appearance. Picture getting news so devastating that you're unable to move. You just sit and stare in space or to get your bearings. Nobody except Christ himself was prepared for what exactly happened to him. This is why the whole nation was so confused. And Isaiah describes why there's this reaction. He says, he talks about a visage that's been so pummeled and so disfigured that he doesn't even look human anymore. It's hard to tell that it's a person. And it's easy to gloss over the severity of his wounds because the New Testament doesn't dwell on it. The New Testament just kind of says these things happen, but it doesn't give it in this much specificity. This passage does, though. What we know is that the chief priests had Adam in Matthew 26, 67 to 68, then the temple guard in Mark 14, 65, then the Romans in Matthew 27 to 30. So they were all pummeling him. And then he had a scourging by ordered by Pilate in John 19:1. And so he faced multiple physical injuries, marred to where people were astonished. And this impacted the Jewish people because this was not who they expected. Someone that would suffer like this. They expected a conquering king. We'll get to that on the last point. So last week we considered Psalm 22 that also gives a description of the wounds that Christ suffered. We won't read those again. Of course, the crucifixion itself would have caused extreme pain and agony. That was after the beatings he took. Again, he almost didn't look human anymore. It was a severe physical beating which caused astonishment. You know how Martin Luther talks about this? He says, it describes the posture of one about to vomit and full of revolt. This is the person looking on.
Yes.
About to vomit and one full of revulsion because his appearance will be so vile that many will be sick and offended. So finally, in this first section, another jarring verse, which would have been very confusing to Isaiah's readers. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not understood, heard, they understood. Here he is exalted again, this time by the kings of the earth. Notice, again, it's future. You can probably figure out that Isaiah is referring to the exaltation of Christ in the millennial kingdom. Psalm 72:11 says, may all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. Psalm 2 also refers to the nations and how they will bow before the king. Gentile nations and kings will look at the exaltation of Christ and be amazed. And it uses the word sprinkle, which it's hard to make sense of that. But think of the reaction if someone comes up to you and they have water hands and they go on their hands and they go like this in your face and there's astonishment.
Yeah.
That's what this is communicating, just the astonishment that they had at what Christ had done, looking from the end of time, looking back. And it's like getting to the end of a story and going, man, they really had all the details figured out in that story. And of course, God did from before time began. So they're marveling, they're admiring, and it left them speechless. Matthew 24:30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So our passage then, as we move into chapter 53, 1-3, takes another turn when we move to the second stanza of our passage. The tense isn't as helpful here, but the passage in the New Testament, passages where 53:1 is quoted, does help us to understand. So then, lastly, um, It's not showing. That's really weird. Despised. It's there. You just can't see it. There it goes. Whatever. So from the moment of his appearance on earth, Jesus was despised by his own people, right? I mean, we can see that in the birth narratives. And right after. This is made explicit in verse 2, where the word despised is used twice in chapter 53, verse 2. Now, 53:1 has a variety of translations. The ESV has it as what he has heard from us, which is incomprehensible, I think. The King James and the Legacy Bible use the word report, and the NASB says message. So, report or message are better. Okay, who has heard our report? And the important thing to take away from this is the lack of belief. Who has believed the message? It's rhetorical. Nobody. Just the lack of belief among those, in the second part of verse 1, the arm of the Lord has been revealed. That's Israel. That's the gospel. It's been revealed to them, but they don't believe it. So the Jews failed to believe the abundant Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah and the repeated foreshadowing that we tracked last week. We talked about Genesis 3 and chapter 22 with the sacrifice of Isaac. All these things were foreshadowing what had to happen when the Messiah came, his death and resurrection. The Passover, the sacrificial system, Psalm 22, we looked at Zechariah, all those things were leading to the death of the Messiah. And of course, this was made explicit by the Messiah himself in John 12, 36 to 41. Jesus says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And then Jesus quotes Isaiah 53:1. This is John 12. 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The Lord who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. So he quotes it, but so does Paul. Later, Paul lamented the lack of faith among the Jews. He also quotes Isaiah 53:1. In Romans 10:16, where he says, "But they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, 'The Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" And so why such hardening by the Jews? Why were they so hard against Christ? Well, verses 2 and 3 here in Isaiah 53 help us figure it out. Verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So we can explain the Jewish lack of belief with 3 points. First of all, he had, and this is from these two verses, 2 and 3, he had a contemptible beginning. Really, not that different from the elites of our society. He didn't have the right pedigree. He didn't have the right family. He didn't have the right education. He didn't have the right supporters. Isaiah wrote, he grew up before them. But as far as the leaders were concerned, and by extension their followers, he grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He was not to be considered. Who even celebrated his birth? Some shepherds, Simeon, Anna, and others waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem in Luke 2:38. But almost nobody. And those who did recognize them were just ordinary people. They weren't the elites. They weren't the leaders. The leaders rejected him. He wasn't even celebrated in Nazareth, his hometown. You'd think at least, you know, the hometown boy would get a pat on the back. And this is from Matthew 13, 53 to 58. The word for young plant here is the word for sucker. Now, if you're a gardener, you know suckers are a problem. They're not something you nurture. You don't celebrate, oh, look at all the suckers coming out. No, they take energy from the plant. They're taking nutrients from the ground. They're bad. And so that's what the word for young plant is here. They're unwanted and ultimately useless. So Jesus was seen as irrelevant, insignificant, and unpromising. Nobody recognized who he was, even though all the evidence needed was given to them. Second, they didn't value the kind of deliverer he was. As we said before, they were looking for one who would not be a sucker or a root out of dry ground. They wanted someone who was from a good family, trained in the rabbinic schools, had social status, and had got the right education. Now, he did something else. He had miracles. He healed the sick and the infirm. He had an uncanny ability to enthrall people with his authority as he taught. And people understood. But these were not the credentials they were looking for. Instead, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Or even as Christ himself said in Matthew 11:29, he was gentle and lowly in heart. Third, his life had a contemptible end. And you can't overestimate this. This is what it talked about. We've already talked about this morning, just the brutality that he went through. Nobody's a friend of a criminal. When felons get out, they have a hard time finding jobs. Their friends have all abandoned them. That's what Jesus was to them. He was a felon. They had no respect for him. Even though Jesus was a criminal at their hands, it wasn't like he committed a notorious crime. They trumped it all up. He was a criminal in the eyes of the people. It says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So Jesus was known for his sorrow and his grief, not his joy. Now, he would have been a normal human being. He would have had time of laughter, a time of, you know, enjoying meals together, full range of emotions that we have. But you know what? The New Testament curiously records his sorrow, his gravity, it never records him laughing. As was mentioned earlier, he wept at Lazarus' death, even though he knew he was going to be raised to life soon. You can hear his lament and sadness over wayward Israel in Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. His grief and sorrow are even more evident as he approaches the cross. Let me just give you one example. Mark 14:33, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And then he told Peter, James, and John that his soul was very sorrowful, even to death. So many people who have no spiritual understanding have said that Christ had a tragic life because of this ignominious end. This is only partly true. He was sorrowful, but it was a great triumph, not a tragedy. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just give us a love for your word and see how it's beyond human understanding how someone could write with this perspective and give us such needed truth about our Lord and Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.